Good morning, church. My name is Libby Batista, and I'm from the Youth Ministry. Would you all please stand for the reading of our scripture? Today's passage can be found in Mark 9, 38 through 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'"
All right. Short passage, but it's potent. So let's pray together and we'll dive in. Lord, we ask for insight into the scripture and into this little story right here, where the disciples are concerned about somebody they don't know using your name to cast out a demon. And so surely, Lord, there's some lessons in here about how to relate to those we don't know, who are followers of you. So we pray that those lessons and the others in this passage would come to us in a way that will change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I'm going to just piggyback on Jeff's epic announcement this morning. So if you are, Thursday is songwriting day. We're calling it a songwriter's intensive. And my friend Holland Davis will be here and a few other skilled songwriters, and myself will be a part of that. We're going to coach and help you write a song. And we are excited about that. It's not going to be a big giant group of writers, right? It's going to be small. We're going to be in groups of two or three, but you may have it in you. And if you've been writing down lines, you've been humming melodies or whatever, and you go, "I don't know. I mean, can I do this?" Listen, if you've experienced that, you're going, I think it's probably in you to do. And the church needs, the church is always and should always be writing songs to God, fresh expressions of praise and worship. And so I hope that some of you will take me up on this and be there and spend the day with us. And then Thursday night is a big deal. There is going to be a worship team up here that's made of a handful of churches around the Magic Valley. Pastor Lynn Shaw will be playing piano that night and singing, and Pastor David Graham from Kingdom Church will be playing the drums, and we've got musicians from various different churches. I'll be on the team, and Abby and Michelle from our team. And so we're gonna talk a little bit about unity this morning. This is a real opportunity for us to demonstrate a little bit of that unity. And the church is always characterized as being divided and so on. And we'll talk about that a little bit this morning. So anyway, there you go. So last week, after an argument the disciples were having amongst themselves about who was gonna be the greatest in Jesus's kingdom, Jesus took the opportunity to give them a lesson about what true greatness actually was. And kingdom greatness isn't like worldly greatness. Worldly greatness is achieved by people typically who have worked hard, they've competed, they've fought, perhaps they've cut a few corners and cheated, that happens, and they've made their way to the top of their field, whether it's sports or business or science or arts or politics, whatever. They've clawed their way, worked their way to the top of the heap. And so it was achieved by hard work, catching some breaks, networking, making connections with people of influence and all that kind of stuff, and climbing that ladder. So the rewards of worldly greatness are wealth, status, respect, fame, those kinds of things. And this kind of greatness, it's impressive. It's impressive to people, for sure. And we're impressed when we see somebody who's really committed to their calling, their craft, their business, their whatever it is, and they pour out the blood, sweat, and tears to succeed. Peter, quoting Isaiah, said in 1 Peter 21:24, all flesh is like grass, and the glory like the flower of grass. So humanity, it's like grass and the flowers that spring forth in springtime. It's beautiful. It's lovely. I love having a lawn. I love the flowers that my wife plants all over the place. And those are beautiful, wonderful things. The glory and the greatness of people is like that. It's impressive and beautiful. It's an inspiring kind of a thing. But that verse goes on, 1 Peter 1:24, the grass withers and the flowers fail. So this is the problem with worldly greatness. It's short-lived. It doesn't last. People, no matter how great they are, no matter the heights to which they have arisen in this life, they wither and they die. And so they brought nothing into the world and they're not taking anything out. So this greatness, this worldly, earthly greatness, isn't transferable to the next life. My pastor used to say, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, have you? Kingdom greatness, on the other hand, isn't achieved by competing and fighting your way to the top. It isn't achieved by networking and leveraging influence and the influence of powerful people. Kingdom greatness, Jesus said, is by choosing to be last. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. That is, the greatness of the kingdom, the greatest in the kingdom is someone who says, I am going to choose to consider you of a higher rank than me. I'm going to choose to be your servant. I'm going to choose to think of you as somebody I need to serve. How can I help you? Jesus pulled a little kid, you remember this from last week, into the middle of the disciples and kind of wrapped his arms around this little guy. And children in that day were considered not to have any intrinsic value. And there's lots of infant mortality and the children only, it's not that the parents didn't love the kids, but the kids didn't start to really do anything or contribute anything until they could start working the fields or whatever. And so this attitude, we see it reflected in Matthew 19, where parents were bringing their kids to be blessed by Jesus. And the disciples saw this happening, these kids being brought to Jesus. And the disciples said, buzz off, parents, you and your kids. Jesus doesn't want to be bothered with your kids. And Jesus rebuked his disciples and said, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. For to such belong the kingdom of heaven. So to Mark 9, Jesus, with his arms wrapped around this little child, says to the disciples, whoever receives this little child like this guy in my name receives me and receives my Father. That's a heavy statement. A little child doesn't have much and can't do much for you. They can't help you climb the ladder of success. They don't have status. They don't have money. They don't have influence. They don't have connections. They're not going to do PR for you as you try and climb your way to the top. And yet Jesus said that children provide a window into what true greatness is. True greatness. Children prove more than any other kind of people, except perhaps those who with disabilities and special needs and that kind of thing, they prove whether you are truly great or not. Jesus served little children. He was a servant to them. Children prove whether you live to be praised or live to serve. So if you want to be truly great, which is a noble pursuit, Jesus didn't say to the guys, hey, don't go for greatness. He just said, here's what it looks like in my kingdom. Choose to be last. Choose to serve. So just then, John chimes in, changes the subject. And in verse 38, new territory, John said to the Lord, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. And Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For the one who's not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. This is a great passage. So John and the disciples are bugged when they saw some guy they didn't know using Jesus' name to cast out a demon. And they try to get the guy to stop. Hey, stop that. Why? Why would they try to get this guy to stop helping this poor person who had a evil critter inside? Because this person wasn't in their circle. Didn't go to their church. Wasn't running with those guys. Wasn't part of their posse. So obviously not everyone who believed in Jesus became disciples like the 12 who quit their jobs and began traipsing around the country with Jesus full time. No, we don't know who this disciple was, only that he was effectively casting out demons in Jesus' name. That's all we know about him. And so just to be clear, in Jesus' name means that this man was operating under the authority of Jesus and using the authority and power of Jesus to cast out this demon. That's what was going on here. That he was successful in the endeavor proves that he was indeed under the authority of Jesus and indeed wielding the power of Jesus. How do we know? Other people tried to cast out demons. You remember in Acts 19, the seven sons of the high priest, Sceva? They decided they did a business launch. They were going to be traveling house exorcists. They would do house calls and cast out demons. They probably got Exorcism for Dummies book or something like that. And they learned about it. And so they go on their first house call, and there's a demon-possessed guy there, and they start using Jesus' name. Come out of him in Jesus' name. And all of a sudden, the demon, through the guy's body, says, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who the heck are you guys? And I could just see them looking at each other like, who are we? I don't know. And they probably pulled our dad's the high priest. And that demon through the man jumped on these guys and beat the tar out of them. The Bible says they went out of the house naked and bloodied. The name Jesus is not a magic word. In fact, in the first century, Israel, it was a very common name. It's the New Testament, the Greek/Aramaic derivative of Joshua in the Old Testament, the Hebrew. And so when we invoke Jesus' name, whether it's in prayer, in Jesus' name we pray amen, or when contending with a wicked spirit, we're declaring that we are under Jesus' authority. And we are therefore authorized to use Jesus' power in confronting wicked spirits. And so we can do so because we are in relationship with him. He is our Lord. His Spirit indwells our bodies. He has granted us authority. He provides us the power. This passage of Scripture has a number of really important lessons for us. So I'm going to try and get through about three of them this morning. The first one that jumped out at me is the immaturity of exclusivity. The immaturity of exclusivity. Now, I have no doubt that the disciples that thought they were in the right when they were trying to stop this lone exorcist guy, from casting this demon out of someone. And John was confident enough that they were right to do it in that he brings it to Jesus. Hey, we did this, Jesus. We tried to stop this guy. So they weren't ashamed of that. They weren't embarrassed. And I'm pretty sure John and the disciples were thinking they're going to get an attaboy from Jesus. But that's not what they got. They got an important correction. Verse 30. Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." So no doubt, remember just earlier in the chapter, the disciples failed to cast out a demon. You remember that story? And Jesus said, "You guys, you didn't pray. That was the problem." So when they saw someone who wasn't a part of their circle successfully casting out a demon using Jesus' name, jealousy, envy, party spirit, exclusivity, "He can't do that. He's not one of us. He's not with us." We call it tribalism today. You know, it's Android versus iOS. It's Mac versus PC. It's progressive versus conservative. It's Fender versus Gibson. It's Carhartt versus Dickies. It's Jeep versus all other vehicles. You know, when you get a Jeep, you Jeep people, you know this. You'll discover that everyone who has a Jeep will wave at you when they drive by. And when that first started happening to me, I thought, I must know that person. Maybe they're from church or something, and that's why they're waving to me. And then it dawned on me that they were waving at me because I'm driving a Jeep, they're driving a Jeep, therefore it's like, hey, you're one of us. And not only that, but when you drive a Jeep, at least for any length of time, occasionally you will discover a rubber duck on your dash. It's a little insider game that we Jeep people play called Duck Duck Jeep. I'm not kidding. I joined a cult. It's wild. But here's the thing. Part of our sin nature is to be tribal and to be exclusive and to want to be, we're the in people. And we love to think that the group that we're a part of is the best and the favored one and all of that. The vehicle we drive, the computer we use, the clothes we wear, the podcasts we listen to. All can just feed our pride. People boast in these things, and Christians aren't immune from this at all. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "I wanted to address you as mature believers and followers of Jesus, spiritual people, but I couldn't because you guys are a bunch of babies. You're a bunch of babies. You're dividing from each other, and you're dividing around certain teachers." And so they were elevating certain teachers and putting them up on pedestals and then pitting them against the other teachers of the Bible and going, "My guy is the best guy. He's better than your guy. So I'm of Apollos, and he's so gifted and talented as far as his ability to speak and communicate, man. He blows everybody else away." And somebody else would say, "Well, I'm of Paul, and he's so deep and theological and rich, and he's so radical for Jesus, and he's the most brilliant of all the apostles." And they're acting like a bunch of little kids arguing with each other, trying to convince each other that their guy was the best guy. And Paul blew their worldly, carnal thinking out of the water. This is what he said, 1 Corinthians 3:21. Let no one boast in men. Now, listen to this. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, that you read that and you go, what the heck does that mean? That's like a lot. Paul says, don't boast in men. They're just men. Don't do it. That's carnality. That's baby stuff. It doesn't mean don't appreciate the person you receive, you know, blessing from, and the word doesn't mean that, but don't boast in them over against others. That's baby stuff. Secondly, all of the teachers and the apostles are yours. So this guy's boasting about Apollos to this guy who's boasting about Paul, and like, they're both yours. They're both Team Jesus. And he goes beyond. He says, the world is yours. The meek are going to inherit the earth. Life is yours. Death is yours. Now, that may not sound like a good thing to be yours, but it is. When Paul said that, he's implying you used to belong to death. And death now, it doesn't sound like a good thing, but you used to belong to it. Now death belongs to you. Now it's a used to be a tyrant over you. Now it's a servant to you. To die used to be a bad thing. Now it's a good thing. It's gain. Death serves you. It belongs to you. The present is yours. The future is yours. You don't need to worry. And you, who have all these things, are Christ's. You belong to Jesus, and Christ is God's. So God has generously gifted us all things in Christ. And so we are a part of God's vast and generous spiritual ecosystem. Because we are in Christ, it's all ours. And so don't boast in this teacher over that teacher, because they're all yours. Jesus is telling the disciples, hey, the guy who cast out a demon in my name, he's on our team. He's one of us. He's Team Jesus. It's perfectly fine to honor and show gratitude to those who have blessed you, that have ministered to you, and your pastors, your church leader. That's completely fine. But when you say, my guy's better than your guy, that's pride, it's tribalism, it's acting like a baby. So we need to have a generous, humble, properly ecumenical spirit, towards other believers, other churches. We're all on Team Jesus. Well, secondly, the myth of neutrality. I want you to notice this, the myth of neutrality. So speaking of Team Jesus, the Lord then gives a very clear, kind of a punchy, pithy statement on who actually is on Team Jesus and who is not on Team Jesus. So verse 39, second part there, no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us. So it's highly unlikely that someone acting under the authority of Jesus and using the authority of Jesus to do good things, to do mighty works, to cast out a demon, is going to all of a sudden turn around and speak evil of Jesus. So Jesus just boils it down. The one who's not against us, he's for us. He said the same thing in a different way in Matthew 12:30. Whoever is not with me is against me. So both those statements, really what they're saying is that they are declaring the impossibility of neutrality when it comes to Jesus. It's impossible to be neutral about him. Since we cannot be neutral about Jesus, if we are not for him, we must be against him. If we're not against him, we must be for him. So here's my concern about perhaps some of you here this morning. Many people, they imagine they aren't against Christ, therefore they are for him. They imagine that because they aren't actively campaigning against Christ, they aren't blaspheming and whatever, and they have some kind of level of respect for Jesus' life and his teachings, and they are therefore for him. It's sort of a neutral ground. I'm not going to be like so into it like some people are, you know, all gung-ho and getting baptized and all that crazy stuff. But neutral ground does not exist. You're for him, you're against him. That's it. That's your options. And so this imaginary middle ground, well, I'm not against him. Well, are you for him? Do you bear his name? Have you been baptized? Have you confessed him as your Lord? No. You're against him. Listen, when you are for Jesus, there will be a willing identification with Jesus. You won't be embarrassed. Your flesh might be a coward here and there, and you have to fight it. But you will willingly and gladly say, I belong to Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. And what you do, you will do in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Be a man, be a woman. Declare yourself all in with Jesus. This is what baptism is about, really. When it boils down to it, it's a public declaration. Next week, there's going to be people baptized. It's a public declaration of their allegiance, their affinity with Jesus Christ. They're not ashamed of the gospel. They're not ashamed of Jesus. And that water, that's the picture of going down into Christ, into death, and then being raised up into newness of life. Some of you have been like, it's embarrassing. Man, think that through. Really, you need to think that through. Jesus hung naked and beaten beyond recognition on the cross in public so that you could live. And you're unwilling to come to your church where people are going to cheer for you, by the way, and say, I'm all in for Jesus. And to get dunked under, they usually make the water like pretty comfortable. Next week, we're going to go ahead and put ice in that dang thing. Just. All right, third thing I want to bring to your attention, the last thing. So Jesus tells his concerned disciples that the lone exorcist guy is essentially, he's for us, though he is physically apart from us, doesn't run with us, he is still on mission with us. Okay? So the implication is that there is unity between the disciples and this guy and Jesus. The unity is centered on their relationship to Jesus. Now, this is important. What does unity in the church look like? Jesus prayed for unity in Gethsemane. This is the most famous unity prayer that there is by far. The night before he died on the cross, he prayed this, John 17:22. The glory, Father, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. There's a lot we could say about those two verses. But our Lord Jesus makes the aim of his prayer crystal clear that all believers, those alive in his time, believers over all time, that they be one. Now, we Christians, we aren't necessarily known for our unity, right? That's not the reputation. There's all kinds of jokes about it. I've told them. Reminds me of a joke. There were six guys on a plane, and the plane crashes on a deserted island, and they all survived the crash. And these six men, two of them were Jews, two of them were Muslims, and there were two Baptists. And so they began to, you know, build a life for themselves. And so the two Jews, they built a synagogue so that they could worship. And the two Muslims built a mosque so that they could worship. And the two Baptists, they each built their own church. So how can I argue, because I'm going to, how can I argue for the church's unity when it appears not to be united? How can I do that? So let's ask a different question from a different angle. Did the Father say no to Jesus' prayer? Did Jesus pray, Father, make them one? And the Father said, nope, ain't gonna do that. I don't know about you, but my Christology, my theology says Jesus bats 1,000. When he prays. And so the key to understanding this apparent contradiction, if Father answered Jesus' prayer for unity in the church, where is it? That's the right question to ask. So 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. So this is a principle. We're not looking at external things. So I've used this illustration before, but imagine that this is a giant map of the earth, and all of it, all the pixels on this screen say the ones that light up, imagine it's black, but then certain pixels light up around the whole thing. And those lit up pixels represent those who have the Spirit of God inside of them, true Christians. And you'd see, you'd look, or maybe it's a giant globe that is black, and then there's these little pinpricks of light all over. Those are the people who have the Spirit of God inside of them, so you can see it. That's heaven's view of the church, the Big C Church. It's one body that meets in local bodies around planet Earth. And though we are from different countries and speak different languages and meet in various different kinds of structures and use various different kinds of liturgies and styles of music, but they're all worshiping the same God, filled with the same Spirit, exalting the same Jesus. Right now, it's happening all over planet Earth. There are people like you who have the Spirit of God in them, and they're hearing a sermon preached, or they're worshiping Jesus, or they're praying together, or they're having communion together. And yeah, there are tares among the wheat, and false teachers among the faithful, and wolves among the sheep, and birds nesting in the tree, and all that stuff. That's a reality at this point. But the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in them. They're outsiders who are plants of the devil. But God knows those who are His. He knows exactly who are His. So we get hung up on the external stuff, the temporal stuff. the stuff we can see, the name of the church, the peripheral secondary doctrine stuff, the worship styles. Heaven sees every nation, tribe, and tongue filled with the Spirit, worshiping Jesus. And heaven will eventually welcome those that has welcomed those who have died and gone before us, and will welcome all those on the planet currently who are indwelt by the Spirit into heaven to be gathered around the throne. That's Revelation 7, 9. I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. We are one. The church is one. The Father has answered and is answering the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. The church is one. Ephesians 4:4, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, there's one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. All of those specks of light that we can imagine, every human indwelt by the Spirit of God, constitutes one body serving one Lord with one faith, having one baptism, one God and Father over us all, in us all. We are one. So notice there's a peculiar way in which we are one. So again, John 17, 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me. Okay? So Jesus prays that we would be one, just as he and the Father are one. Jesus in us, the Father in Jesus. So notice that our unity, this unity that Jesus prayed for, isn't an external uniformity. It's not external. So we don't all have to dress the same way or have the same style of worship music. It's not an institutional unity where there's one church leadership and government. It's not liturgical unity. So liturgy just means form or formula. And it's essentially the components or the order of a church service. That's what it means. So the unity Jesus prayed for is deeper than any of that. Far deeper. He prays that our unity is a unity of glory. The glory you've given to me, I give to them. The glory spoken of by Jesus is the glory of his presence, his actual presence. John 17:23, I in them. That's where our unity is. Jesus says that the unity that we have is glorious. It's about his glory. It's a unity based upon his presence in us. Colossians 1:27, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. Christ in every human being that has trusted him as Savior. That's true right now all around the planet. And we are one with every single person who has Christ inside. You know, at the core, when you boil it out down, a Christian is not defined as a Christian by family relationship or church membership or political affiliation or amount of Bible studies attended or prayers prayed or praise music listened to or any of that stuff. A Christian is not defined as a Christian even by their doctrinal beliefs. At the end of the day, a Christian is defined as a Christian because the Spirit of Christ indwells them. That's Romans 8, 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's why this idea of being neutral about Jesus is a fallacy. It's just, you don't have the ability to do that. If you're not decidedly for him, you are decidedly against him. I I left some things on the table this morning. There's another side to this coin, and we'll go after that next week. What about those who claim the name of Jesus but are not really Christians? What about false prophets that manipulate people and fleece the flock? What about the wolves that rise up amongst the sheep that claim the name of Jesus and so on? And we'll explore that, because that's a real dynamic as well. And we'll look at that next week. So let's pray, church. Lord, we want to be thinking rightly about the church. Lord, we want to love the church like you love the church, even though she currently has plenty of spots and blemishes, and we get that. And Lord, I love the fact that when you were moving the prophets of old, moving the apostles in the first century, to write down what you wanted written, you chose to include the unseemly things, some of them anyway. You didn't write some glossy brochure to the world for the faith. You left some of the warts and the sins and the divisions and the struggles. Because surely that is reality. It's part of the story. But we know, because we have a promise in Jude, that we all will be presented one day spotless and blameless before the throne with exceeding joy. It's going to be a happy day. We're going to leave the carnality stuff behind, the sin stuff, and we are going to be like Jesus in a way that we have never been able to be like him to that degree in this life. And what a joyful day that's going to be. But Lord, I pray for us that we would gladly just confess our immaturity, our pride, our tribalism, our I'm better than you, or we're better than them, and all that stuff. That's just not kingdom. It's just baby stuff. So help us to move on, Lord, to greater maturity, greater Christ-likeness in our lives. Lord, that's what matters in this life. All flesh is like grass, like the flower. It springs up and then it's cut down. That's true of our flesh. But Lord, we have the opportunity to pursue true greatness. So help us by the power of your Spirit to do that. Lord, you've authorized us. You've empowered us. You continue to identify with us. Lord, may we boldly and gladly identify with you. With our heads bowed, I want to invite anyone who's maybe been trying to stake out the imaginary neutral ground with Jesus. And I want to challenge you to take your stand for him today. And if you don't have a clear testimony that Jesus is your Lord, if the people in your life don't know that you're a follower of Jesus, then it's likely you're not. So if that's you, I want to pray with you this morning. Would you raise your hand? By raising your hand, you're saying, I'm saying yes to Jesus. No more neutral ground for me. No more being on a fence when it comes to Jesus Christ. God bless you back here. I see your hand. God bless you, sir, back here. Anyone else, raise it up. God bless you. Right down here. Be bold. Be bold. All right. Lord, thank you for those who have raised their hands this morning. And Lord, that's an evidence that the Holy Spirit has been bringing them to this moment where they say yes. They are ready to confess you as their Lord, to be identified with you, not ashamed of you. So, Lord, would you complete the miracle here this morning and cause them to be born again by the Holy Spirit? Those of you who raised your hands, I want you to pray this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now as a sinner. Please come into my heart and wash away all my sin. I receive you now as my Lord and my Savior. I surrender my heart, my life to you. And I confess you are my Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's welcome those who prayed. And you are invited to get up and to make your way to one of the communion tables located around the auditorium. And even if you just prayed to receive Christ for the first time, this is something that is now for you. This is a meal, as you keep coming to Lighthouse Church, a meal that we will be partaking of together each and every Sunday. And so the bread represents the body of Jesus, and the cup, the wine, represents the blood of Jesus, his body crucified upon the cross, his blood flowing from his hands and feet in redemption for us. Pastor Jeff mentioned that we tend to keep it fairly simple here. Acts 2:42 is a pretty good model. It was the model of the early church. And they concentrated on four things primarily. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, the word of God, being immersed into Scripture, the teaching of Scripture. And fellowship, relationship with one another, serving one another, gathering together during the week, making friendships together. And then communion, the Lord's table. So the Word of God, fellowship with one another, prayer, and communion. That's the recipe for a healthy Christian life in a healthy church. So let's take the bread. Thank you, Michelle. Gotcha. And let's hold the bread before the Lord, shall we? Lord, thank you for your body given, broken for us. And Lord, we just reflect upon the incredible love that it took for you to go to such extreme lengths, to be beaten and crucified upon a cross outside of the city, outside of the gate, place of scorn, mocking, a sick, ugly scene. And so when you call people to you, you say, you need to come to me outside the city and bear my reproach. So Lord, we want to say that we're proud of you. We love you. We boast in you. So help us to bear your name with glad joy. Thank you for your death upon the cross. Bless the bread now, we pray in your name. Amen. Let's eat. Let's take the cup. Lord, your precious blood shed in propitiating sacrifice, paying the price for us, the cost, Lord, so severe, and yet you paid it, and here we are, objects of grace and love, your blood cleansing us from all sin. We remember, Lord, would you bless the cup now? In your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink.